We are looking today in our first of our summer series in the Psalms. We are looking at Psalm 61 this morning, as has just been read for you. So I would invite you, if you have not done so already, to open your Bibles to Psalm 61. I would encourage you to follow along as we go through this text and try to learn more about it. It is interesting that we start on a series or a couple of psalms that have to do with trials and with tribulation, with concerns and with suffering. When we come to the summer months, we often think that now we have gone through the kind of the darkness of our winter and the shadow of our winter. Now we're brought into the light of summer. And despite the fact that we have to maybe deal with some days of 30 degrees, or we don't particularly enjoy having mosquitoes and wood ticks and things like that, we certainly enjoy the fact that the days are longer and that we can enjoy maybe a summer that is somewhat carefree. But that would belie the fact that it does not matter what time of year it is, we still deal with trials and we still deal with suffering. We still deal with hardship. If you had an ailment in the middle of February, you might still have your ailment in July. That doesn't necessarily change, even though the sun is brighter in the sky and the days are warmer. And so we look at this text to find hope for our hearts when they are fainting, when they are struggling. I'm a type of person that rarely will be entirely, I would say, and if I put that emphasis on that word entirely candid with everyone about my different trials. And I'm not trying to hide them per se, but if I were to sit with you and I would perhaps recount all the different troubles that I have had or will have in my life or am going through, maybe some of them are genuine, maybe some of them are just perceptions of my mind, maybe some are legitimate, maybe some are not, we might be here for a very, very long time. And so I will spare you that. But I would dare to say that it is true of you and true of all of us that even if we are the most positive person in the world, we cannot escape the reality that there is suffering and there are hardships that we have in our lives. And I would also say that I hope I can believe that none of us wants to live in a kind of constant despair that this world and Satan and our sin seemingly always likes to thrust upon us. I want to answer that we have a hope that can overcome and help us to thrive and to trust God in a way that helps us to overcome all of our adversity. Today we will try to give an answer as to how we might have hope when we have our hearts fainting in the midst of our struggles. Some of us this might be new insights, for others it might be simply reminders, but regardless, they are important facts for us to know. So in order to do so, I want to begin by asking a question. What does a rock and a tower, and a house, and a hen have to do with the faint-hearted? What does a tower and a house and a rock and a hen have to do with the faint-hearted? Now, this question I know has been burning a hole in you. You simply need to know the answer, and I intend to answer it. So I thank you for asking it. It's going to be good. All right. Verses 1 through 4. Please, look in your Bibles, as we see that there is hope for the desperate. To the choir master who stringed instruments of David, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. This prayer, either spoken by David himself, or sometimes we think that the psalms that are saying of David are more spoken of in terms of the style that would reflect David, or perhaps even something of the nature of that this psalm was written in remembrance of something that happened for David or in his life. And what it is meant, this psalm, is to bring us together as a congregation in corporate worship. And we should remember that the psalms were the equivalent of our modern church's hymnal. In this song, the psalmist cries out to God for help, And it is a reminder that the gathering of God's people is not just for those days in which everything is going well. It's not only the time in which we come together because our life is going well, or that we have everything, that everything in our life is happy and well with us. We cannot pretend that all of us in our lives at different times are going through struggles, and the last place that you should neglect to be in when you are struggling is with God's people. The assembly of God's people is important in our lowest times. It is when our hearts are troubled, when we are feeling weak, when we are suffering, when we are desperate, that we need to come together to support and encourage each other and to help the lowly. It is in this way that we find hope when we are struggling. So look at the words of verses 1 and 2, and we see that they express the lament of the psalmist. He is crying out to God, needing God to listen to his prayer. We also have these moments in our lives. We have the same things that happen to us, where we're going through turmoil, we're going through struggles, and we're going through strife. And it can be that at times our words become more like cries, incomprehensible mutterings in the midst of our tears. And it is in this moment of extreme vulnerability that we would be crushed if we found no one who would be there in our distress. But look at what the writer says in verse 2. He expresses that from the ends of the earth, he can call out to God when his heart has no strength. He can do this, and he can have the assurance of this, that God is there to listen to his prayers because of a simple fact about God. God is not like us. It would be impossible for any of us, while in the midst of our wanderings in the wilderness, to call out to anyone to help us. It's like being stranded in the middle of a remote forest with no cell service, no one to help us, no form of communication. And in those places, if you get hurt, if you get attacked by a wild animal, if you are there without food or shelter or fire, you can cry out as much as you want, and there will be no one there to help you. But unlike us, God is not restricted by geography or time or location or our need. His strength is always more than we would need, and there is no place in all that exists that God cannot reach us. The psalmist has hope, even when he is desperate, because God is never far away. God always hears. He is never outside of our earshot. In Psalm 139, another psalm of David, he asks, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" And he sees this as a great comfort and a great hope. All those who cry out to God will be heard by him because he promises his continual presence. In Psalm 145, verse 18, it says that the Lord is near all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And Psalm 34, verse 18, it says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. For the second part of verses 2 through 4, the psalmist provides four reasons for having hope even when his heart is desperate. First, hope lies in God as our rock in verse 2. Now, it's common that we would face trials, that we would have sufferings, that we would have these desperate moments. And in those moments, what we often try to do is we desire to have control because we feel our world is unraveling, that we are in the midst of a chaos. Everything's falling apart around us, and we look to ourselves, but that would be a mistake. What we should do to have hope in these times is to rest upon and to settle ourselves upon God, who is our rock. We're not talking about a teetering stone here. We're not talking about something that is small and insignificant. We're talking here about a massive mountain of hard granite that towers high above us. If we stand upon God, there is nothing that can shake us. The entire world can tremble. It can shake like an earthquake. But so long as we stand upon the rock of God, we will not be moved. When we lived in California, we lived in a state that has a fault line. San Andreas Fault runs right through the state of California. And when those plates would move, it would cause earthquakes, in some cases severe earthquakes, and it would topple buildings, and it would cause overpasses and bridges to collapse. All of these man-made structures would crack, and they would fall apart. But the mountains that we had to the east of us, in the midst of every earthquake, they never moved. So it is when we turn in our desperation to any hope outside of God. There is nothing that can keep us from toppling. There's nothing that can keep us from crumbling except to stand upon the rock of God. But not only is God stability, not only is He security, but God, our rock, as described in this psalm, is the rock of perspective. It says that He leads me to the rock that is higher than I. And what this means is that God is calling upon us to find hope in our desperation. As we ascend His mountain, to stand on the top of that, to have our faith in that, God is higher. He is higher than Everest. He is higher than any mountain that ever has existed, so that when we stand upon His peak, we look down on the earth, and all the problems and all the trials and all the concerns seem very different and look very different. When we are faced with the giants of our struggles, they tower above us, and they can drain us of any hope because they look insurmountable. They look like such a large thing looming over us, casting a shadow over us that we can't simply overcome. But you stand upon the mountain of God, and how do these same struggles look from the vantage point of standing upon the rock, the mountain of God? All of the problems, all of the concerns, all the trials look so small, so insignificant when we stand upon God's secure and stable peak. Those trials are but a speck compared to the position we hold when we cling to the crag of God. As Christians, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 and 7, that Jesus is our stone, our unmovable cornerstone in whom we should believe. And when we believe in Him, there is no shame, but there is honor, and we cannot be moved. Second, hope lies in God as our tower in verse 3. When we are faced with troubles, when we are desperate, it is expected that we would stumble. We would feel vulnerable. We would feel exposed. But we are told that God is our refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. You can imagine something like a fortress tower that rises above the enemy, and it has walls that are just thick. I'm thinking about even like the walls of Jericho that they say were 10 feet thick, and they cannot be broken down. And although the enemies might try to scale it, none have succeeded. Even enemies may have tried to move it, yet they cannot do so. Enemies have catapulted stones upon it, and yet it will not crumble. When we are inside the tower of our God, there is nothing that can harm us. But so often, we do not run to the tower of God. But we try to protect ourselves by running to the towers we build, or the fortress this world erects. When this happens, we are like those three little pigs. You know the story of the three little pigs? The first pig went and built his house out of straw, and the wolf came and huffed and puffed and blew it all down. And the next built his house out of sticks, and the wolf came along and huffed and puffed and blew it all down. And the third built his house out of brick, and the wolf came and huffed and puffed and could not build his house, or could not blow his house down. The house that is solid is the house of God. When the wolf is doing his huffing and his puffing in our lives, when these feeble structures that we built are blown down, where will we go? When we do such things, maybe we can say that we do them because we're desperate, maybe we're suffering, maybe we've made a poor decision. But at what point is it really a matter of where we place our trust? Where do we find ourselves running to in our faith? Is it to our own means? Is it to our own measures to solve our own problems? Or do we run to the fortress of God? Now, I'm not against common sense. I'm not against a counselor or a friend's advice or a doctor's help. These may be helps that God provides for us, but if they become our trust, we do, as Martin Luther said, to whatever we look for, any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. So we make idols out of those things that we trust in. And he says, nothing should be our God except God who is above, who is the rock and the fortress. There's only one strong tower that can provide the protection we need in our desperation. There is no fortress that we can build that will be as assured and as trusting as our God. Each tower that we build that is intended to give us hope in the midst of all of our struggles is really no different than our personal Babel. But when our faith is in God alone, that is when we find refuge. George MacDonald urges us, saying this, that man is perfect in faith who can come to God in the utter dearth of his feelings and desires, without a glow or an aspiration, with the weight of low thoughts, failures, neglects, and wanderings, forgetfulness, and say to him, thou art my refuge. Third, we turn to verse 4 and we see that hope lies in God as our home. The psalmist describes this shelter as God's tent. And that's sometimes a reference to a temple. Here he means less a place of worship, although that is a primary place of hope, but more so he talks about the permanence of a home. We might think of a person who has fallen on hard times. Maybe they got evicted from their apartment or evicted from their home, and they're wandering the streets. They're desperately looking for a place to rest and find peace. They're out of a home. They are vulnerable. They're vulnerable to the rain and to the cold and to the heat and the evil intentions of other people. But the psalmist finds hope because he can reside in God's home. And notice that this is not a position of a house guest. He is not simply visiting for a short period of time until he can find other accommodations. The psalmist is looking to live with God. This is the promise believers have from God in Christ, when in John 14, verse 23, he tells us that the Father and the Son will come to us and make their home with us. It is the promise of 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, that when our lives are in shambles and our bodies are in disarray, we look forward to a dwelling that is incorruptible. I look over to the southwest, just over there, of the church, and I see the building of many homes. And in a physical sense, what is happening is the progression of development of commerce and industry. But in a spiritual sense, we might think of each of those houses as homes which people are counting on to protect them and make them feel safe. And while they may attain a certain level of protection from the rain and the thief, their home will never protect them from the incessant dripping of their own souls, of the troubling of their own hearts. It will never let them sleep at night without suspecting that every creak and every bump in the night is not someone trying to take what is theirs. The only hope for any of us in the place where moth and rust and thief cannot destroy or steal is in God. As believers, we are not left out in the cold. We are not left to suffer wandering the streets. But sometimes we do just that. Rather than turn down the street to God's address, we go the other way. And why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why we would exchange a box in an alley when we had a mansion with God? Why would we sleep on the cold, hard ground when we have a bed that has been prepared for us? Why would we dive into dumpsters for a few scraps when God has set a table before us as a banquet? The psalmist reminds us that when we suffer and when we struggle, when our hope is finding no place to call home, we have a home with God in which we dwell forever. And then fourth, hope lies in God as our mother in verse 4. Now, it is very important as we try to do our very best to adhere to the truth of Scripture that we regard God as He has presented Himself. And while it is true that God is spirit and thus it's very hard to say that we could assign gender to him. God has displayed himself and represents himself as our Father. And that is how we should regard him always. But while God is our Father and he is represented as male, he does display himself like a mother when he is conveying some of his characteristics. And that is what is being displayed here in verse 4. The psalmist is expressing his hope in the midst of his trials that he has his shelter in God. Particularly, the writer is comparing God to the protection of a mother bird guarding her chicks in her nest. And this is how Jesus describes his willingness to tenderly care for his people in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Whether it be a human mother or a hen, the ferocity of a mother's protection over her young is unmistakable. In the wild, one of the most dangerous animals that you can encounter is a mother with her young. I have watched otherwise composed mothers willing to do extraordinary things when it came to protecting her child from things or people that might want to harm her children. This is what our God is. He is the refuge of a mother bird's wings. Under the wings, the chicks are kept warm. They're protected from the rain, from the rays of the sun. They're protected from the wind. But this also means much more. In a home or in the wild, babies grow up. At least we expect them to grow up. They grow up into adults. We eventually expect that they leave the nest. They leave the home and they go out on their own. And they're no longer under the direct care of the parent. But that is not the way it is in our relationship with God as his children. As our Father, we never cease to be his children. We never cease to reside in his home. We always have his care. In one sense, we are to mature to the stature of Christ. But in another sense, we always continue to be dependent children. When we are children, we need our mother to feed us, to clothe us, to care for us in every way. And they do that by giving us the continual care that we need. They do not leave us behind. They do not go far away when we need them. The mother does not neglect her children. And so with us, when we believe in God, there is no place we can go that we are not near to him. The shelter of his wings is not only in the nest, but it's out there in this world. Wherever our path might take us, we are always under the shelter of his wings. When we are facing trials in this life and we need the comforting arm of our mothers, we might have to call them up. Maybe they live far away. We'd have to take a visit. We'd have to travel to go and see her. But this is not the way it is with God. God is always near. His children are always near to him because he is always near to them. They're always under the protection of his wings. I was thinking about my own crying out to God. And why I do it, when I do it, and how I do it. But I also have thought about the fact that I probably cry out to God less than I should. Now, I cannot speak for our ladies here today, but I can a little bit for the men, and say that often, to cry out to God, to show desperation, to show despair, is uncomfortable for us. But the truth is, unless I am entirely abnormal, which maybe is not entirely out of the question, I think I might be so bold as to speak for all of us. We are all desperate people. Maybe you would argue with me that you're right now you're not facing much for trials. Maybe you're not desperate. Maybe you're not in despair. But likely you have been. And there's a good chance you might again. But even outside of these times in which seemingly things are going well, and even in those times of despair, we always have our daily need to cry out to God because we understand, or we should understand, our sinfulness. Without the grace of God, we are not only desperate, we are desperately wicked. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days with his hand. What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ. in which we stand. What truth calms the troubled soul? God is good. Where is the grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trials? Who sends the waves that bring us night unto the shore? The rock of Christ. Then we turn now to verses 5 through 8. For the confidence of the hopeful. It says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." The psalmist has supplied the hope of the desperate, and now he proclaims the confidence his hope has because God is his rock, because God is his tower, because God is his house, because God is his mother. No longer does he call out to God to hear his cries or ask to dwell in God's home or ask to be under the shelter of God's wings. Now he declares his confidence in God. And while there is no mention of the reasons why he is so desperate, and there's no indication that the desperation, the despair, and the trial has been removed, that does not stop him from speaking with hope. Our hope is not dependent upon the relief of the trial, but it is through turning to God in dependence. When we turn away from God, when we turn away from him alone, when we look to other things besides him, when we look for our confidence in other places, it is no better than shifting sand. The tides change, the winds blow, we are tossed about, and there is no security in any of it. It's a terrible thing to live in uncertainty. I did that for years when I was working bivocationally as a pastor. I had two jobs, pastoral work that I was doing, and then I had to supplement my income with other work because the church could not afford to pay me a full salary. And I did that for 8.5 years. And 8.5 years, there was hardly a day that went by when I did not wonder if the job that was supplementing my income so I could pastor the church would end. Now imagine that we have this for much of our life. Every time you turn on your stove, you're not quite sure whether it's going to light up, whether it's going to heat up, whether it'll be able to cook your food. Every time you throw in a load of laundry, you're not sure if your wash is going to come out clean. Every time you turn the key in your car, you're not quite sure whether it's going to start. That is a life that would drive us crazy. Now look at verses 5 to 8. And what we'll notice is that the psalmist can say that even in his trials and his turmoils, he is confident. And I think that he says it in such a way that picks up on how he has already spoken in verses 1 through 4. God has heard his prayer. He has considered his vows, or we might say his promise. And now he can say four things confidently. He can say, first of all, he can say he has a rock solid legacy, as we see in verse 5. A heritage is something that exists from one generation to another. It is a legacy or inheritance that does not fade. It is like a family heirloom that might pass down from generation to generation as a testimony of the endurance of that name. In the case of human generations, it's about bearing children from one generation to the next and continuing a line of teaching and of guidance so that perhaps if there is land in the inheritance or there's some kind of wealth, it will not be squandered, so that there will be something always to pass on to that next generation. In the psalmist's words, this heritage is tied to fearing God's name. The fear of God is often associated with respect and with awe. But Charles Bridges says this, "It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law." And I would pick up on the word that he uses, affectionate, and say that fear of God is delighting in God over every other delight. It is wanting God. It is wanting His care. It is wanting His commands. It's wanting His joy over any other. And in the case of the psalmist, he states that he delights in the heritage that comes from God. God has given him his legacy. Any other is squandered, ended by a barren womb, a battle that takes his life. It can be stolen. It can be destroyed. The heritage of God is rock solid. Second, we look at verse 6 and we see that he has a towering presence. In this verse, if this verse is speaking of David, as we see here, if it is speaking of David, it is difficult to justify some of the things that are said thereafter. Prolong the life of the king. David may have lived a long life, but he did not exceed a normal life for a number of years. It says here that may his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever. But here the king to which he speaks has years of endurance, far beyond a normal life of any person. The king persists for generation after generation. So I believe that what we are witnessing here is the psalmist talking about Christ. Talking about Jesus, who is the king that sits on the throne of David forever. And what this means is that the psalmist, as a hopeful person, as a person that finds his confidence in the Lord, has confidence in his Messiah. He understands that any confidence in a parent or a government or a system will not endure to all generations. If you put your confidence in a father, he will one day pass away. And it is not uncommon for a king to fall, for governments to be replaced or even overthrown. There is only one presence that towers above all others, to whom we can hide forever and will never be torn down. Christ is more enduring than the fortress that has stood throughout the world. You look and go over to Europe and you see these castles that have endured for hundreds and hundreds, nearly thousands of years, and yet they will not endure as long as God's fortress in which we can take refuge. He is eternal. Third, he has an enduring house in verse 7. Every king sits upon a throne, literally or figuratively, as the center of his authority and of his power. And that throne sits in a house. It is an edifice that reflects the majesty and the splendor of his position. At the very highest position, far eclipsing every kingdom this world has ever seen, is the location of God's throne situated in heaven. And when Solomon built his temple, it was said to be the greatest wonder of its day, the house of God in which he would reside on earth, and yet it was a poor representation of the temple of heaven. If you go to Israel today, you will find not that Solomon's temple still stands, nor the temple that replaced it has stood. It has also been destroyed. Today you will find a weather-worn remnant of a replacement of a replacement. There is no confidence in a house that cannot stand the test of time and adversity. We sleep well in our beds because we trust that the house has been built upon an enduring standard. But even then, if we do not do regular maintenance to it, if we do not take care of it, if we don't make repairs to it, when the winds hit us, when the rains hit us, when the hail hits us, and all of these things and the snow falls, it will, in time, become unlivable. And outside of a few examples, the houses we build today will not be here anywhere close to forever. But our confidence is not in these dwellings. He talks about a tent. Even the tent. And if you've ever been in a tent, you realize that it's not a very sound and very secure structure. A tree falls and crushes it. Wind blows and can topple it. Rain can fall and penetrate it. It is not secure as anything else. But here he says the tent of God. The tent of God is more enduring than the castles of man. The psalmist trusts in the house enthroned forever because it is before God. As believers, we are saved by Christ who sits enthroned with his Father in his kingdom, and we stand before that throne. We live confidently as children of this King, and we share in an eternal endurance. Our confidence is in this enduring house. And then fourth, he has a protecting parent in verse 7. I pick up on the psalmist's language of love and faithfulness that we see here in verse 7. May he be enthroned, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And it's telling us that it watches over a person to draw a connection between the wings of the mother that we have in verse 4. That is the heart of a parent. They watch, they place over their children the action of their enduring love and their continued faithfulness. In verse 7, the psalmist is still talking about the King, who we have identified primarily as Christ, the Son of God. The Father has love and faithfulness for Christ that does not falter or fail. It constantly protects Christ as he lived upon this earth, and it continues to protect and watch over him into eternity. And how then does this then translate into confidence for us, we might ask? Christ is God's Son, to whom he lavishes him with the watchful, protecting love and faithfulness, and we also are his children who he treats with equal care. So as long as God continues to watch over his Son, we should never fear that God will watch over us. This psalm is written to provide hope for anyone who has reason to cry out to God. It reminds us that hope is only and ever in God, who is our rock, who is our fortress, who is our house, and who is our parent. And from this, we have every reason to confidently face our every trial. But it is even more than this. It is not only enduring under trial, it is worshiping under trial. The response of the believer in God is not just making it through this life, it is praising God in everything through this life. If we cannot find reason to praise and worship our God, it may be that our troubles have led us away from the rock. Perhaps our trials have taken us and we're now hiding ourselves in a different fortress. Perhaps we have settled into another home. Maybe even we have claimed a different parent. Now, I have little doubt, and I hope that you will see it as well, that we live in a world of countless reasons to cry out to God. This life is tragic. It is swirling with decay. It has endless troubles. There are people doing things to themselves that are completely incomprehensible to our minds. Our world is desperately seeking for things that it cannot find in places that it should not look. And death is all around us, and that is on a good day. How do we make it? And not only make it, how do we thrive? God is not asking us to simply exist. He's asking us to thrive. How do we conquer in a world that will continually cause our heart to grow faint? The answer brings us back to the beginning and my question. So it's pop quiz time. What does a rock, a tower, a house, and a hen have to do with the faint-hearted? How do these seemingly random things connect to give us hope through trial? How do they give us confidence to thrive in this world? We seek for God to lead us to the rock who is Christ, who is higher than us, to find refuge in his strong tower, to dwell in his house and find our shelter under his wings. Then, as the constant storms of this life pommel us from every single side, we will ever be able to sing praises to our God, to his name. Let us pray.